I wonder if you have ever felt rejected, betrayed, or even abandoned. It would be unusual if you have never felt any of these very normal human experiences. For example, throughout church history, the people of God in every generation have certainly had these feelings, have had times when they have felt rejected, betrayed, or abandoned. Take Psalm 22, verse 1, which Jesus later quotes when he's hanging on the cross, but it was originally penned by King David, who writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and night by night, but I find no rest. Have you ever felt like David? That God is not hearing your prayers? That your prayers are simply hitting the ceiling and going no further? You're in good company. Or take Psalm 41, verse 9, where again King David speaks about not being feeling isolated from God, but by being of being betrayed by his close friends. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Have you ever had a friend stab you in the back? You're in good company. So have many others in the scriptures, so has David. And then there's Psalm 142, verse 4, where the psalmist writes about how everyone has simply left him alone. He says, look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Have you ever felt like just no one knows who you are? No one takes any notice of you at all? You're in good company. The people of God in every generation have had these experiences. These are normal human experiences. And that's comforting. But perhaps most comforting, more comforting than all of that, for the believer that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also experienced these things too. He has felt them. He has stood where you stand. In our passage today, Luke sets out for us what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. He tells us when he was rejected. He tells us how he was rejected. And he tells us why he was rejected. So let's have our Bibles open and consider our subject today, the rejection of Christ, the rejection of Christ. And firstly, we're beginning by considering when Jesus was rejected. Now, in Luke's gospel, we've thought about how Luke has structured his writing. He's writing with a deliberate purpose. You remember how we said all those months ago that Luke is being employed by this man Theophilus, who was most likely a very wealthy Roman, and he is wanting Theophilus to know that these things, the things he's writing about, the things concerning Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, really happened. And so one of the ways Luke has been structuring his gospel is to tell his readers about times. He has been very interested in the timing of things. In fact, one of the reasons Luke is still regarded as a respected historian by modern historians is because of his careful attention to dates and times. This was seen many chapters ago in Luke chapter 2 in the narrative, in the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Luke told us about a census that had been ordered by Augustus Caesar. And he is firmly placing Jesus' birth in world affairs, in world history. This, Luke says, really happened. This isn't like the ancient myths. This isn't a fable. This isn't something that we've borrowed from Greek culture. This isn't something we've stolen from ancient sources. This is something that really happened. You can put a date on it. And as we draw near to the cross of Christ, Luke continues to give us precise timings. Firstly, he tells us it was the hour of Israel's Passover. Now, chapter 22, Luke is very much wanting us to know that this is the Passover, that this is the time of unleavened bread. Just look back with me in Luke chapter 22, verse 1. He says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." And then verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." And then verse 14, "And when the hour came," that is the hour to eat that Passover meal, that is to eat the sacrificed lamb that had been taken to the temple to atone for sins. It is the Passover, it's the hour of Israel's Passover. And the Passover meal commemorated the time when God rescued Israel from being slaves in Egypt. Do you remember how he did this in the Exodus story? How when Pharaoh had enslaved the nation of Israel, working them hard, seeing them as a national threat to their stability as a nation, he put restrictions on them, he killed their children, he made them work for very little in return. And God raised up a man called Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and to be the mediator between God and the people. And through Moses, God showed his power to Pharaoh and his judgment on Israel and his judgment on Egypt, and his salvation to Israel. And God, as he sent plagues on the land of Egypt, brought one final plague: the death of the firstborn in every home in Egypt. But he told his people, "There's a way for you to be rescued from my judgment. You must take a lamb, you must slaughter it, and you must paint the blood on your doorposts, so that when the angel of the Lord sweeps through the land and he sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over your house. Death will not visit you." And that night, Egypt, all those houses where the blood was not painted on the doorposts, the firstborn son of every home died, and there was great wailing and grief in Egypt. But for everyone who had painted the blood on the doorposts, there was joy and thanksgiving that God had kept his word. And down the centuries, Israel was to remember this once a year. Israel was to keep this Passover, to observe it, thanking God for all he has done, remembering the bitterness that they had experienced, that their ancestors had gone through. But as the Lord Jesus Christ eats the Passover meal with his own disciples, he does something different to this meal. He shows that this is the final Passover that God ordains. Because this Passover meal was actually a foretaste of something to come. That after this meal, there would be no need to celebrate the Passover anymore, because something would take its place. And that is what we're going to be doing this morning as we come at the end of the service to the Lord's table. Because Jesus, on that night at the Passover meal, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." He says, taking the cup and blessing it, "Drink this. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood poured out for you." The Passover foreshadowed what the Lord Jesus Christ had come into the world to do, that he had come to rescue his people once again, not from a physical slavery to a political power, but a spiritual slavery to a spiritual power. to rescue us from sin and Satan, to rescue us ultimately from the judgment of God for our sins. The rejection of Jesus happens after that Passover meal, after the Lord's Supper had been instituted. And as they leave that supper and they go on to the Mount of Olives. But Luke not only wants us to understand what time it is historically, he wants us to understand what time it was spiritually. It was not only the hour of Israel's Passover, it was the hour of Satan's power. Look there at verse 53. You see, as Jesus is finally arrested after praying in the garden, he tells the mob who have brought out their clubs and their swords to arrest him that it is their hour and the power of darkness. Verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. What does he mean by this? Well, Luke has been showing us very subtly, but very effectively, how before this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ has been utterly untouchable. There has not been a single human or an individual demon who has been able to lay a hand on him to harm him. You remember how Jesus was taken into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and there in the wilderness, Satan, the chief fallen angel, comes to him to tempt him. And he comes with these temptations to cause Jesus to fail before he's even begun, to slip up, to sin against God and ruin the mission that he was on. And at every turn, unlike you and me, when temptation came to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus resisted it completely. He did not fall to it. Satan could not cause him to slip up. And in the end, what we find as we see these two, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Satan, this fallen archangel, coming face to face and battling it out, is that Satan flees from Jesus for an opportune, waiting to return for an opportune time. His opportune time has come. His opportune time has come. It's his hour. But you'll remember how Jesus also went to the synagogue and he unraveled the role of the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and how he read from Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach good news and to proclaim the release of captive and the recovery of sight to the blind. And he said, this is fulfilled in your presence. Basically, this is me. I am here, the one you've been waiting for, the Saviour, the promised King. And they decided to take him up to a cliff and to throw him off it. But you'll remember how Luke tells us that Jesus simply, effortlessly walked through the crowd unharmed. But now they come to him and he doesn't walk through the crowd, because now is the hour of Satan's power. Now their hour has come when they have been permitted to assault and murder the Son of God. People often refer to the period between May and June 1940 as being Britain's darkest hour. It was an expression coined by Winston Churchill. In that period of time, the world witnessed as France fell to Nazi Germany. The Dunkirk evacuation was put into motion. Hitler was planning to invade Great Britain. He sent the Luftwaffe over our skies to bomb our cities. The darkest hour for Britain. The darkest hour of history was when God's Son was rejected. When the powers of hell and of fallen man made an unholy alliance together to initiate a full attack on the one who had come to save. Never was the world so dark, and never has the world known a darkness like it since that time. And whatever has been the darkest hour of your life, know that the Son of God has been there before you. He knows how you feel. He can sympathize with you. Well, secondly, let's consider how Jesus was rejected. How Jesus was rejected. What kind of rejection did the Lord Jesus Christ endure? Well, in verses 39 to 65, we're given the answer. And we're told about three groups who reject, betray, and abandon the Christ. Firstly, and perhaps most surprisingly of all, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by his Father. Look there at verses 39 to 46. Let's remind ourselves of those verses. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." You see the rejection of the Son by the Father. After the supper, the Lord Jesus Christ led his disciples out to a familiar place, a place he went to often. I'm sure there's places that you like to go on a regular basis, and your friends and families have been taken there, and they know if you're in a certain headspace, that's probably where you're going to be. Well, it was customary while Jesus was in the area of Jerusalem to go out to the Mount of Olives. The disciples knew that. You remember where they had eaten the supper together, that was a place that had not been disclosed to the disciples. Jesus sent two ahead of him to meet a man in possibly a pre-arranged situation who would take them to the upper room so that Judas, who had already agreed to betray Jesus, wouldn't know exactly where they were and interrupt the institution of the Lord's Supper. But Judas knew where Jesus went to pray. And Jesus goes there with his disciples, and a short distance away from his disciples, he begins to pray as he kneels down. What is on his mind? On his mind is the cup that he is about to drink. We'll think more about this cup in a moment, but this cup is representative of all of his sufferings that he is going to endure. And with drops of blood dripping from his face, Luke, by the way, was a physician, a doctor. I can't say the other word. He was a doctor, a medical man. And he details his sweat becoming like drops of blood. And you can see in medical evaluations of the cross and the sufferings of Christ that doctors saying that this happens in intense moments of stress. Literally sweat blood. And here is Jesus with drops of blood dripping from his face as he pleads with his Father, take this cup away from me. But heaven is silent. That is, except for an angel who comes not to take him away, but to strengthen him to endure the suffering of the cross. Have you ever had an unanswered prayer? The Son of God has. Jesus, the beloved of the Father, prayed, take this cup from me. And the Father said no. He was rejected not only by his Father, but by his friends. Look there at verses 47 to 62. Let me read these briefly. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around saw that he what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He was rejected by his friends. Firstly, by a man named Judas, who Luke describes as one of the 12. Luke wants us to remember this man, Judas, was trusted by the Lord Jesus Christ, though Jesus knew he would betray him. This man, Judas, had been among the chosen apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Judas, had privileges and blessings that many other people were not privileged to have. This man, Judas, had heard teachings that the crowds themselves had not yet heard. This man, Judas, was privy to many of the miracles firsthand at the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Judas, we're told in another gospel, was trusted to have the money bag for the disciples. Now, can I just submit to you that you don't put someone as a treasurer who you don't trust? He was a friend. And he comes to Jesus, leading the mob, betraying where the Lord Jesus Christ had only trusted his disciples with, the place where he goes to pray. Now, can I also suggest to you, if you let people know when you pray and where you pray, they're good friends. And when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he approaches him, and other gospels tell us he does kiss him. And that kiss, a kiss reserved for a friend, a kiss reserved as a warm greeting in that culture, is the signal in that, in the darkness of the garden, for the mob to know that's the man. Would you betray me with a kiss? After his friends try to put up a fight, he not only endures the betrayal of Judas, but he endures the abandonment of the rest of them. Because, yes, okay, they try to put up a fight. Yes, okay, they've got at least two swords with them. We know that from what Luke has said in verse 38. But as he comes, as the mob comes, they're like, okay, we'll get into a fight. We're told Peter, one of the disciples, has taken a sword and he's cut off the high priest's servant's ear. But Jesus isn't there to fight. And when they see him not wielding the sword but yielding his life, they run. Cowards. But let's not judge them, because how often have we remained silent when others have been mocking the Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, the closest disciple to Jesus, the one who said, I will go with you to death and even to prison and even to death, follows at a distance as they lead the Lord Jesus Christ away to Caiaphas's house, to the high priest's house. And then Peter shuffles into the mob. Just picture this, will you? This isn't Peter standing at a distance, not wanting to get in trouble, thinking, how do I rescue the Lord Jesus Christ from this? Peter, yes, at the beginning, follows at a distance, and then what do we find? He's standing beside them, the people who arrested Jesus. And then he's not only standing beside them, but as they light a fire, he sits with them. When you turn back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Peter seems to have forgotten Psalm 1 as he sits with the scoffers. And he's asked three times. You were with him, weren't you? By the way, if you've only ever imagined that men were there to arrest Jesus, you need to realize that servant girl was there to arrest Jesus because she recognized Peter. Men and women went to arrest Jesus. And as they take Jesus into the courtyard, and as Peter sits there, another person says, hang on, I'm pretty sure you're with him. No, not me. But he's speaking with them, and he's got a northern accent. And I think you who are northern kind of identify with this, because you have it, don't you? When you come and live in the south, the southerner is like, oh, where are you from? And a man says to him, you must be one of them, because you're from Galilee, where Jesus had spent the beginning of his ministry. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. And as he was saying this, and as the Lord Jesus was being held, there is a sound of a rooster that crows. And immediately Peter remembers this is what Jesus had said would happen. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows today. Betrayed by his friends. Rejected by his friends. Rejected, thirdly, by his foes. Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now you might say, well, this is, of course, his foes rejected him. Of course, his enemies rejected him. But hang on a minute. Wait one moment. These are the men who were holding him, who were guarding their prisoner. But before he is accused of any crime, before he is put on trial for any offences, what are they doing? Giving him the benefit of the doubt? These men must have, these men who are the temple guards, who are alone with the Lord Jesus Christ, must have heard him in the temple. These men must have heard about the miracles and that he had done. But instead, they are full of vile and malice, and they have no mercy, and they mock him. Specifically, they mock his claim to be a prophet of God, blindfolding him and beating him and saying to him, "Come on, tell us, prophet, who struck you? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came." Here is the Son of God, rejected by his Father who refuses to answer his prayer for deliverance. Here is the Son of God, rejected by his followers who betray him and deny ever knowing him. Here is the Son of God, rejected by his enemies, his foes, who delight in his humiliation as they assault him. Here is the Son of God, able to sympathize with those who feel the rejection of both God and man. Have you trusted him? Don't ever say he doesn't know how it feels. He does. But lastly, let's consider why Jesus was rejected. It is the case, isn't it, that when tragedy happens, we're often left wondering why. Why was this allowed to happen? When the two planes were hijacked in 2001 and flown into the World Trade Center, the world asked, why? When a 17-year-old male stabs three little girls to death in Southport, the country asks, why? Sadly, we're not always given the answers to the question of why. But if you ever asked, why did the Son of God suffer in this way? Why? Rejected by the Father, rejected by his followers, rejected by his foes. Why? Well, Luke's way of explaining the reason for Jesus' rejection isn't stated in sort of "here's the reason Jesus is doing this" type language. Instead, we need to look at the story he is telling that gives us hints and clues as to why this is allowed to happen to the Son of God. And I want to draw your attention to two of these clues that tell us the reason that this was allowed to happen to Christ. Firstly, will you look at verse 42 again, and Jesus praying in the garden? Because we've already said that his prayer in great agony, with drops of blood pouring from his face because of the stress he is under, prays, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, you might not, some of you might didn't think I was going to go back there, did you? You thought I'd missed an important point. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was rejected because it was God's will. It was God's sovereign purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ should be rejected, should suffer, and should die on Calvary's cross. Jesus, when he prays for the Father to remove the cup he is about to drink, qualifies it by saying, "Your will be done. If it's not possible for this cup to pass by me, if it's not possible for me to be removed from this situation, if your plans cannot be accomplished and fulfilled without this cup, then let me submit to your will. Let me do as you have pleased." Now, what is the cup? Well, the cup refers to a prophecy in Isaiah 51. And it is the cup of God's wrath and vengeance upon the nations for their sins. He says he will give it to them to drink so that they will stagger and stumble and fall. But instead of pouring out that cup as it is deserved, the Father before time asks the Son to come and drink it instead. And the Son agrees, and the Son submits to his Father's will, and he enters this world as a man, and he lives a sinless life, and he then goes to Calvary, and at Calvary he is drinking the cup that you and I could not drink ourselves. It is the cup of God's judgment for our sin, and he drinks every dreg. It was God's will. It was the Father's plan, because there was no other way for sinners like you and like me to be saved. But clue number two. We go back to verse 53. It's an important verse. "When I was with you day after day," remember he's speaking to the mob in the garden who have come to arrest him, "when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." They couldn't. God was sovereignly overseeing that, protecting his Son. But now his protection has been removed. Now he's going to allow hell to assault his Son, but only for an hour. He's going to let them do their worst to the Saviour of the world, but only for an hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. We have to hold hand in hand that the reason Jesus was rejected was first because it was the will of God, but secondly, and not contradictory, it was the work of Satan. We need to be careful to distinguish here between God's sovereignty and human and even angelic responsibility. Because while we affirm and confess that it is true, the Father planned that Christ to suffer, bleed and die in order for salvation to be made available to all who believe in him. And it is a plan that God had had put in place since before the world began, the Bible teaches. It is equally true that demonic and human forces were responsible for the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Don't take my word for it, take the Apostle Peter's word for it, who showed that you can hold the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together. They are not enemies, they are the two sides of the same coin. Two rails of the same track. He says, on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the same crowd who called for his crucifixion, and Peter is going to be leading us in looking at those verses this afternoon, so that you don't want to miss that. Peter stands up and preaches, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Sovereignty of God, the cross of Christ, the rejection of Christ, the sufferings of Christ was all part and parcel of the plan of God, the definite plan of God. There was no other way for salvation to be accomplished. There was no other way salvation would be accomplished. But also lawless hands. Lawless hands sinning against the Son of God, taking him and crucifying him when they should have been falling down and worshipping him. In other words, what we're saying is God is not responsible for sin in the world. God is not responsible for evil in the world, but God is certainly able to use the powers of sin and hell to bring salvation for everyone who believes. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Why did God allow his Son to be delivered into the hands of the religious rulers and Gentiles? It was the only way our sins could be forgiven, as Christ takes our punishment and drinks our cup. He is rejected so we can be accepted by the Father for all time and eternity. And this means that it matters how you respond to him today. Will you be like Judas, who rejected him? Who, by the way, the end of the story for Judas, recorded in another gospel, is not that he was restored, not that he repented, not that he was truly sorry for his sin and came to the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection and sought his forgiveness, which he could have done. Judas's response was to reject Jesus, to feel bad about it, and to hang himself for it. He never repented. He never sought forgiveness. Will you be like that? Not seeking the forgiveness of Christ, but maintaining your rejection? Or will you be like Peter, who, though he denied the Lord Jesus Christ and wept bitterly when the Lord Jesus Christ looked at him, I wonder what that look was. I think perhaps it was a look of mercy, a look of kindness, a look of, "Remember, Peter, what I said. This will happen. But when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." Jesus said, "You will deny me, but you will be restored. You will turn back. You will come back. You will be useful in my kingdom." And everyone who does the same as Peter, who weeps for their sin, who turns back in repentance, who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who seeks his forgiveness, will be restored to good relationship, right relationship with God, and will be useful again in his service. Will you be like Peter? Only those who are sorry for their sins, truly sorry, and who turn to Christ for forgiveness will ultimately be saved.